Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to this week's Living Torah. And I'm having to record one day early this week because I have to go out of town early. We're heading up to the Purify 2013 conference. I would ask you guys to be praying for us up there that this would be a life-defining time for a number of people. I'm really looking forward to this. Kind of got myself into a little trap the other day. You know, I was trying to be smart, of course. And Jocelyn, a wonderful young lady that's put this all together, she called me and she said, "Well, okay, you ready? Do you need anything? See you Thursday." And I said, "Oh yeah, next Thursday, right?" You know, trying to be cute. And she said, "Don't give me a heart attack. You know what I'm talking about. Quit kidding with me." And I said, "Thursday? I thought I needed to be there Friday." She said, "No, it starts Thursday." And I went, "Great. You sow what you reap what you sow, right? So we've got to step up everything and leave a day early. The other thing is that we have storms coming in, and they're saying that this is kind of the same setup as was last week with the tornadoes through Moore. So this could be a very interesting time. By the time you receive this video, it is going to be old news, and I really pray there's going to be no news. But when I'm gone, Kathy's got a support system here, and with my mother, we've planned it out, everything of what she would do and where she would go and all of that. So, but just be praying for the people in this area that this storm would just not even, by the time you get this, it's going to be irrelevant what you're praying, right? But I know those, I just had emails this morning, people have been watching the news. They've been watching the weather and have said, "We're praying for you now that these storms will not develop." And I really do appreciate that. We're going to get into Matthew chapter 19 and some very interesting, kind of controversial verses. I really love these verses because there's so many different things besides just the literal meaning here. There's so much else is behind. And I guess that's true with everything Yeshua said. But this set of scriptures I really enjoy teaching on. In verse 23 of chapter 19, then Yeshua said to his Talmudim, "Yes, I tell you that it will be very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, stopping right there at the first verse, there is this attitude that has been passed down through many, because of many reasons, we'll get into some of that, that says that poverty equals righteousness. Well, I would like you to consider that poverty cannot be a measure of righteousness, nor can wealth be a measure of righteousness. We cannot measure a person's righteousness based upon whether they are Mother Teresa or if they have air-conditioned doghouses. And some of you that have been around a while know what I'm referring to of previous years and the televangelists and the lifestyles that many of these people were caught in. But the point is very clear that poverty or wealth cannot be a measure of a person's righteousness. What is a measure of a person's righteousness? The measure is Messiah. That's it. Whether we are talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Yochanan on the Isle of Patmos, or anyone else who has lived within the times of Scripture or outside of the times of Scripture. And I say that in the, you know, knowing full well that there would be people, probably not those watching me, but there would be people that say, "Well, Abraham did not know who Messiah was. Abraham may not have known the name of Messiah, but Abraham knew the Messiah. And it was accounted to him as righteousness." Not his good works. It wasn't his going to the mountain and offering Isaac. It was not his great wealth of the donkeys and the sheep and all of the things that he had. Those were not what was accounted to him as righteousness, but his faith. Faith in what? Faith in the promise that was delivered back in the garden to Adam and to Eve. And everyone who has been considered righteous from that point on through today is because of their faith in the promise maybe not knowing the name of the promise yet, but they had faith in the promise that the Almighty would bring forth a deliverer. And so for us to say, well, you know, let's use Mother Teresa as an example. And as I do, I mean, that shaky ground. For in many circles, just to mention the name of Mother Teresa and even question her righteousness. And I'm not questioning her righteousness at the moment. What I'm questioning is how people are defining her, or had used to, because she's dead now, how people defined her righteousness. They defined her righteousness by the fact that she lived a life of poverty, that I guess she, you know, sold everything or probably never had anything really to sell. And she went to, what was it, India? And she gave of her life to the poor. That is a good thing. But understand, we can eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil. We can do acts of goodness and acts of evil. All of us are very capable of doing both. And in the end, no matter which one you do, no matter if you, by the world's standards, never seem to partake of the fruit of the evil of the tree, but you only do the good works of the tree, you're still eating of the wrong tree. We cannot judge another person based upon the good they're doing. In the area that I pastored, and I come across this quite often, there are organizations out there today, and I don't need to put names to them. You know them as well as I do. But these organizations are based upon works of good. Hospitals and providing glasses for people and all these things. And those are good works. But are they, can those works be defined as righteousness? And the answer is absolutely not. So we must back up from this and consider that poverty or wealth has nothing to do with a person's righteousness. The amount of money in their bank account or the lack of money in their bank account cannot be a measure of righteousness. So Messiah goes on to say, "Furthermore, I tell you that it is easier for a camel to pass through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of Elohim." And this is one of those areas of Scripture. The reason I enjoy this is because this is one of those translational errors that Christianity has taken and run with, and I'd like to say innocently, trying to prove a point, okay? We're all capable of doing that, of taking something and making it sound good to try to prove a point, to get a good illustration out of the verses. But in the end, what we're saying is absolutely wrong. And there's nothing really truer than this verse, which says, "It is easier for the camel for a camel to pass through the eye of the needle," I'll say it in old King James, "than for a rich man to enter the kingdom." Now, I have heard, in fact, I hate to admit this, I taught this many years ago. Why? Because this is what I was taught. That we had believed that Yeshua was actually saying that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And, you know, I think about that now, how naive, I gotta say, I was. How vulnerable I was as an early believer to just accept everything that was fed to me. I remember sitting, I don't remember what church it was, but I kind of remember the first time that I heard this this story of the camel and the eye of the needle. And someone brought up that in the ancient walled cities, that there was a, you know, at night they would close the big doors. And there was a little tiny door at the bottom, just big enough, you know, for a man could go through it, but a camel could not go through the this thing called the eye of the needle without taking all of the burdens off of his back. The man had to step off, had to get off of the camel, he had to take all the packs off, and then the camel had to get on his knees in a posture of humility and to crawl through the eye of the needle. And you and I would have to do the same thing. And we will have to divest ourselves of all of the burdens of this life. And we will have to, as it were, get upon our knees in humility before the Creator of the universe and crawl through an eye of a needle. To the best of my ability of researching, and that sometimes is not the best, that story is false. Sorry, those of you that have never heard it, which is maybe one or two, if you've never heard it before, that story is just not true. It's been made up through the years. The great thing about it, it sounds good, but there's a problem here with this story. And with this whole, the picture of this is the, you know, as I was hearing this story for the first time, it was from someone who was asking me to give an offering. In fact, they were asking me over and over again to give offerings for some things that I agreed in, because there were some building programs that were needed, to give offerings to missionaries that came through, to give offerings so that our pastor could be paid sufficiently. All of those things, I had no problem with that. What I do have a problem with now, looking back at it, is that the translation of the verses here create quite a dichotomy. Because on one hand, it says that you should not have anything, and you should divest yourself of everything, and you should become as Mother Teresa. But on the other hand, you should go out and work to have wealth so that you could give to all of these things, which are also good, that we're trying to do for, quote-unquote, the kingdom. So I see there to be just a little bit of a problem in the translating of the verses. Well, today we understand that the word camel has been inaccurately translated, as far as the best as we can tell from going back to the Hebrew documents we have concerning Matthew and also the Aramaic. It appears that this verse is actually being translated. It should be translated, is easier for a large rope to go through than eye of a needle. Well, you know, I can understand that one a little bit better. In fact, thinking back to my days of vacation Bible school and Sunday school and things, we were sitting there and trying to understand the King James to begin with was kind of an interesting thing. And the Sunday school teacher is talking to us about camels, which I don't know much about camels. You know, in the South, back in that day, camel meant something different than an animal in the Middle East, right? And then they're talking to us about a camel going through an eye of a needle. And that just didn't make a lick of sense to, you know, to somebody that's 5, 6, 7, 8 years old. But if they'd have said to me, even in my pre-Boy Scout days, in fact, even in my pre-Cub Scout days, if they'd have said to me, it is easier for a large rope to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to get to the kingdom, I would have kind of been able to grasp that a little bit better. Now, is it possible for a large rope to go through an eye of a needle? It depends on how big the eye is, right? The other side is, yes, it is possible, but that rope has to kind of take itself apart. That rope has to do de-stranding of itself. It has to pass each strand through, possibly individually, so it can be checked, and then maybe reassembled on the other side. So, again, there's some illustrations here we can come up with. Maybe in all of the illustrations, we might miss the point, though, of what Yeshua is truly saying. If we keep going with the verse, it says, when the Talmudim heard this, they were utterly amazed. Then who, they ask, can be saved? And Yeshua looked at them and said, humanly, this is impossible, but with God, everything is possible. Disciples are in a bit of a quandary here, and rightly so. They're not asking a question out of ignorance, as some have tried to say. Every time the disciples opened their mouth, they showed their ignorance. Well, I really have to differ with that, because I believe these men walking with Yeshua, there were times, even to the last days, even to the last of the days right before Yeshua's death, that they were, could we say it like this, they were blinded in part, kind of the same as we today will probably find out at some point in the future that we were blinded in part. Why? So that we would not be so puffed up of ourself. And maybe, just maybe, this is what Yeshua is speaking of. He's not speaking as much about money, though money can be a problem. Let's go over to 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll read some words that Paul, Shaul, said to Timothy. And of course, this is Shaul speaking to a young man who is going into ministry. And he says, Now true religion does bring great riches, but only to those who are content with what they have. So it is possible that in true religion, in a true relationship with the Creator, it is possible for that relationship, the righteousness that is outside of their works, to allow them to produce great riches. Let's look at Abraham. David had. Go back and look. These were not men of poverty. There is a point that relationship in some people's lives is going to bring forth riches to those who are content with what they have. Let's go on and read this. It expounds on itself. For we have brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. So if we have food and clothing, we will be satisfied with these. Furthermore, those whose goal is to be rich fall into temptation. They get trapped in many foolish and hurtful ambitions, which plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evils. It's not the money that's the root, it's the love of money. Because of this craving, some people have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves to the heart with many pains. The love of money is the root of the evils. Let me give you a couple of examples here. This is kind of interesting. Some of you know this story. It was 1986, and the real estate market in Alaska was tanking, and I was looking for a different source of income. And somebody invited me to their house, and I thought we were going to, you know, we were going over there for a wine tasting or something. Well, come to find out, they had a guy, this special guy, come over, and he had a whiteboard, and he had a blue eraser, you know, marker, and he was putting circles on the board, and he was talking about $60,000 a year, end up being Amway. And you go, oh no, Amway. You know, well, I actually, that was the hook. Okay. I had a love of money in that day, and the Almighty actually used that love as a hook to bring me to Himself. So I am not one that speaks against a lot of these multi-level marketing campaigns. What I do speak against is when those multi-level businesses become something which produces a love for money. I've seen this many times through the years as people have come to me and said, you know, Mike, you need to get involved in this multi-level marketing thing because, you know, if you do, if you get involved in this, then you're going to be wealthy and then you're not going to have to rely on people for your income. And for the income of the ministry. And I've looked at him and said, why does that sound like a righteous thing? See, I believe that today where I sit, and this is not for you or for anybody else, but from where I sit, I need to be relying on you. I need to be involved. And you need to be involved. This is a joint effort that we have. As someone just yesterday called me and said, well, you know, I was going to call you, but I know you're busy in your ministry. And I said, well, wait a minute. I've said this so many times. I said to them, the moment that I am too busy to pick up the phone and call a person or to answer a phone call, that's the moment I no longer have a ministry, but I have a business. You see, what they were trying to do, And I'm not judging their motives when they said to me, you need to get involved in this multi-level thing. What they're wanting me to do is turn a ministry into a business. And that's something that I've tried my best through the years not to do. But it's so easy for people to get our minds off the focus. What is the focus? The focus should be Messiah. Back in 1988, I was talking to some folks the other day about this little book. Some of you remember. Some of you are old enough to remember this book. 88 Reasons Why Jesus Would Come in 88. Well, we were in Tucson, Arizona at the time this book came out. And there was a church. I won't mention which one it was. Anybody that was there in that day knows which one it was. There was a church in that day that they got a hold of this book and they said, we are going to have services every day. And this was like, you know, he was supposed to come back in September 11, 12, or 13 of 1988. And this was probably the first part of September. And they started, they said, well, we're going to make this into something of an evangelistic, you know, we're going to get the word out, we're going to be doing all this, and so we're going to have services from like the 1st of September through the 11, 12, and 13, you know, in anticipation that he may return. Well, we started going out to a number of these services, and the first few days were wonderful. Because they were focusing on Messiah. They were focusing on, folks, it is possible that he could be returning very, very soon. And I mean, I get excited about that. Anybody talks about the return of Messiah, I get excited about it. Well, a few days go by into these services, and they brought in an evangelist. I remember the first night that he was there, as he was talking to us, during a time that's supposed to be a revival regarding the anticipation of the return of the Messiah. And what did he come? The message he brought that night was this. You need to be wealthy so you can get a new motorhome. Now, this is in the days that we were, sorry, Tigger took a vacation, but it's middle of the day. He's over there resting. This was in the days that we believed in I'll Fly Away and a mansion over the hillside. Okay. When we all get to heaven. We believed we were departing from earth and we were going to spend 7 years with Messiah in heaven. Okay. If that was true, what in the world do I need a motorhome for? You know, for a week? What do I need that for? His message was irrelevant to what the focus should have been. And when we today turn our focus to a righteousness that is based either on poverty or wealth, we have lost the focus, because our focus is to be the Messiah. Now, being in Oklahoma, I understand very well a people who have lost their focus, because we live about 90 miles from Tulsa, the center of name it and claim it. And I won't go into it, but I've been to Tulsa in previous years. It is one of the most spiritual, what's even the word I could use? In a spiritual sense, Tulsa, Oklahoma is a very sad place, because much of, and this is a judgment call, I know, but much of the faith movement has lost their focus, and that is Messiah. Now, I believe, and I've actually taught a message on this, you probably get it, it was taped years ago, it's called Hebraic Prosperity. I believe in prosperity to a certain point. I do not believe, however, and I'll put this in a church setting example, I do not believe in the prosperity of the pulpit being on the backs of the pew, the people in the pews. That we must come together, and I can't just stand up and ask you over and over again so that I can be prosperous and have a air-conditioned doghouse. Okay? So, there's a lot of things that are going on here in these verses we can see in today. But could it be that Yeshua is not only speaking of wealth here, but that he is speaking about something totally out a level of it? He is speaking about something totally outside of money. Let's read it like this. I tell you, it's easier for a camel to pass through the needle's eye than for a proud man to enter the kingdom of Elohim. See, probably the greater snare to much of humanity today is not the snare that maybe you'll win the lottery and lose your redemption. Walk away. I mean, what did Shaul say to Timothy? There have been those that because of wealth had walked away from the faith. I know that smacks in the ears of my old Southern Baptist teaching, what I was taught of eternal security and stuff, but they'd walked away from the faith because of their wealth. I would like you to consider that probably the greater trap for most of humanity, let's bring it down a little closer, for most of Messianic and Hebrew roots circles, is arrogance, is pride. I've seen this and I continue to see this so much, and it grieves me. It grieves me. The arrogance that is out there. The I'm right and you're wrong. The isolationism. The we're going to go to the hills and hide out. All of those things come together to produce an arrogance. And if the, you know, what do we call this, as Bill would say, you know, what do we call it this week? It doesn't matter what we call it. The same thing is true in much as it's, if we had to come up with a definition for what we see going on around us today, it would have to be this, whatever it is full of a lot of arrogance and pride. How do we change that? The only way we can change that is through our own personal life, one of humility. I can't change you or anybody else out there, and you can't change me. The only person I can change is myself. The only person that I can examine is myself. Examining my own arrogance, my own pride, understanding that that is what keeps people out of the kingdom. And I would even venture to say that arrogance will keep more people out of the kingdom than money will in the end. Now, he says, humanly, you know, who can be saved? They ask the question, who can be saved? Back to where I was 10 minutes ago. They're asking. Okay. They're wanting to get a certain information from him because they're wondering in themselves, who can be saved? And he says it very clearly. Humanly, it is impossible to be redeemed. Sorry, New Age. Sorry, Buddhist. Sorry, Confucius. Sorry, whatever, Mormonism. All kinds of other religions that are outside of this scripture. And that's something I'm going to be proud about. It's one thing we can be proud of. Any religion that's outside of this scripture is one in which man is trying to get to God. And that, according to the words of Yeshua, is impossible. Our redemption is only because of Him. It says, but with God, everything is possible, including the redemption of mankind. Why? Because the Redeemer was standing there. Now, Kepha, Peter, replies, look, we have left everything and followed you, so what will we have? Again, legitimate question. Have you ever wondered? Have you? Okay. Yes, you have. Okay. It's not a bad question. Have you ever sat down and wondered? I wonder what is waiting for me in the millennium. I wonder what my job will be in the millennium. I wonder what I'll be doing in the millennium. Those are legitimate questions. And Yeshua does not rebuke them for the question. He says, yes, I tell you that in the regenerated world, I love the way that Stearns translated it, in the regenerated world, not the evolutionist world, but when the world comes back to the way that it's supposed to be, when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And of course, this is a reference over to Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, I believe it is. Now, these verses We cannot extract those verses out of there and say, oh, well, I'm going to have a throne. No. He said this specifically to the people who were there, talking about 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, of course, we see Judas is taken out. We see Mattathias is brought back in. Okay, all of those things have to be brought in. And do I understand what this is all going to be in the millennium, in the regenerated world? No, I don't. Do I need to understand? No, I don't need to understand. I just know that there is going to be 12 thrones and 12 tribes and 12 people sitting on the thrones, and I don't believe that that verse is speaking to me. But the next verse says, everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, or fields for my sake will receive 100 times more, and he will obtain eternal life. Now, does this mean that we must do as Sister Teresa, and we must all move to India without our father and mother and children, or you know, brothers and sisters, or anything like this? I don't see it. I don't see that. What I see in these verses is this: whoever has left the priority of a house, the priority of brother and sister and mother and your fields and all those things, whoever has taken the things of life and has decided to no longer use them for their own benefit, but to use them for his benefit. I guess it's easier, you know, how do we use a house or a field or something? But if, I guess what these verses are saying to me here is that when he becomes the number one, when everything that we do, whether it is going to Mama's house for Thanksgiving dinner, or going fishing with our brother, related or not, or the purchase of a home, the purchase of a field, when everything that we do, we desire it to be for his will, for his glory, so that his kingdom may be established, his covenant would be established upon the earth, and his kingdom advanced. That's where we have things in balance. But when a relative becomes more important, how do we do that? I guess it goes back to, maybe we use an old kosher one, of you go to your mother-in-law's house, and you know you've told her 1,000 times you don't eat pork, and she doesn't remember that ham comes from pork, and so she serves you ham. Whose kingdom are you going to respond to there? You're going to offend somebody. You're going to either offend her or offend your Creator. Who are you going to offend? Whose kingdom are you going to be a part of? You're going to submit yourself to his kingdom or to her kingdom? The kingdom of clean or the kingdom of unclean? Kind of a crazy one. I think you see the point. And then the last verse is one that has stumped so many people. And we're going to actually get into this verse a little bit more in the next chapter. But it says, but many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Like I said, we're going to expound on this next, I guess next week probably. We're going to be looking at the concepts of where this verse takes us. But I'd like you to just consider this verse in light of the context of the verses prior to, of the rich man going through the eye of a needle and that possibly a level of that teaching is not the wealth that's in your pocket, but is a wrong view of our own wealth, which is arrogance and pride. And so, is it possible that this verse, what Yeshua is saying to us, one level of it at least, is, but many who think so highly of themselves and have become so puffed up with arrogance and pride, they will be last. And those who have thought of themselves as really nothing outside of His strength, His power, His anointing. I'm not talking about the song of, you know, the wretched worm that I, or I'm not talking about that, some of these songs that have been kind of taken to the place that it's degrading. You know, God doesn't make junk. I said, had somebody look at me the other day and said, well, I'm stupid. I said, no, you're not. I said, God created you. You're not dumb. You're not stupid. You're not worthless. See, that's the other side of this issue. And we can become proud of our worthlessness. There's a balance of understanding that whatever I have today, whatever I have to give today comes from Him. It's His anointing. It's His power, His strength that works through us, remaining humble. And I guess humility is one of the hardest traits. I've said it this way many times, you've heard me. There's only one man on this earth who knew He was humble and remained humble, and that's Yeshua Himself. What's the rest of us do? We find out we're humble, we become proud of it, right? And then the vicious cycle, and that is the cycle that we see in the Rosh Chodesh, the new moon, on a monthly basis. Is it possible that we should be translating this verse, but many who are important in their own mind will be last in the kingdom? But those who have not thought of themselves as really important, but have just gone out and done the work, have given not to receive something, have given of their time, themselves, their wealth. I'm talking about wealth is anything that we have, our possessions. Those people are going to be first in the kingdom. I like that translation. I like that way of looking at it. That in the end, all things are going to be equaled out. There's a lot of injustice today in the world. There's a lot of injustice in religion. There's a lot of injustice in religious ways. But in the day of the regeneration of the world, the regeneration in the day of His kingdom, it's all going to equal out. So, you know, maybe we ought to just kind of suck it up for now. Not be as concerned about equaling everything out on our own, of us doing it. Because, I don't know about you, whenever I get involved, things become kind of messy. But if I sit back, pray about it, and watch Him do it, the result is much deeper, the result is something that lasts, and the result is something that you can look back and go, that's good. He did good. He did good. So, with that, got to pack up and head out in the morning early to see a group of people up there in Indiana. So, again, please be praying for us during this conference. It's going to be Thursday, Friday. It actually starts Thursday night, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. So if you're watching this video sometime during that time, if you would just stop and just ask that the Father would anoint our time for myself and the other speakers that and the worship leaders and everybody involved, and this would be a great time in Him. So with that, Shavuot Tov. Have a wonderful, blessed, prosperous. We know the word prosperous, what it means. Prosperous in Him, which brings forth a prosperity in all kinds of different things. Have a prosperous week. And Bezrat Hashem, we'll see you next week.
Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha. Shalom.